Scripture reading this morning will be from Psalms chapter 26, verses 4 through 8, and then verse 12. Psalms 26, verses 4 through 8, and then verse 12. I'll be reading from the King James Version. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so I will compass thee on altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Verse 12. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for that reading from Psalm 26, and thank you so much for being in our assembly today to worship God in spirit and in truth. We sang a song just a few minutes ago, number 433, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And I'd like for us to think about the sentiments of that song in our lesson this morning, and also think about what the Scripture has to say with regard to some aspects of the kingdom and why we should love it so very dearly. We're blessed to have visitors today, and we appreciate so very much your attendance with us as we strive to worship God here according to His will and lift His name in praise and glory before Him in every prayer and every song that we sing. Thank you so much. Stonewall Jackson used to teach or have prayer meetings in his classrooms at Virginia Military Institute. Somewhat similar to that was what Timothy Dwight IV did starting out. He was born in 1752, died in 1817, and held revivals in the chapel at Yale in the northeast part of our country, a university that still exists today. He was the eighth president of that institution from 1795 to 1817. His mother, by the way, Mary Edwards, born in 1734, died in 1807, was the daughter of the theologian Jonathan Edwards. Why are we talking about Timothy Dwight IV? Timothy Dwight, if you'll notice in your songbook, and at the top left page of number 433, is the one who wrote this song. And wrote this song in 1800. It is said that he learned the alphabet in a single lesson as a child, and it is said that he was able to read the Bible before he was 4 years old. During his tenure at Yale College, Thomas Paine's infamous book, The Age of Reason, had made an impact on various societies around. Its influence was sweeping the country, and Yale, just like other colleges throughout the world, became infected with this free thought of Thomas Paine and Rousseau and the French Revolution. It's estimated that there were no more than five who claimed to be Christians on the campus of Yale at that time. Infidelity was just rampant. Dwight took to the chapel pulpit with his Bible in hand, and through his dynamic leadership of that learning institution, he helped to ignite a second spiritual revival in this country, which spread to other campuses as well. He was truly one of the illustrious people of early American history, served for a time as a chaplain in the militia of Connecticut, the Connecticut Continental Militia, during the Revolutionary War. It is said that he could do a good job in anything he put his hand to. He had quite a few talents besides the one that we know him for in our song. He was a farmer, a preacher, a poet, an author, a legislator, a good speaker, a businessman, and certainly an educator, being involved with Yale University. But his main interest was in learning and the advancement of Christianity. While he was teaching there, oratory, literature, and theology, and preaching to his students, and managing the business affairs at Yale, he undertook the editing of a collection of Isaac Watts hymns. He also wrote 33 hymns himself. But all of those but one have been practically forgotten. And this one stands out today as the only hymn written in America during the two centuries after the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. It has survived that long, and it's still in common use today. We sing it occasionally here in our assembly. All of his accomplishments seem more amazing when it's realized that during the last 40 years of his life, he was unable to read consecutively for more than 15 minutes a day. His defective eyesight had been caused by a case of smallpox, and the pain in his eyes was reported to be very agonizing and constant. But what a beautiful song this is. Number 433, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. As we look at the song and consider the lyrics of the song, in connection foremost and above all, what the Bible teaches, I think we can see some parallel sentiments. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. This verse and passages of Scripture teach us several things about this kingdom, this precious kingdom of the Lord. The church and the kingdom are the same, is one point that is realized when we think about the kingdom and how we love it so dearly. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 18 and spilling over into verse 19, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, Jesus himself said, following the confession that Peter made that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus' response to Peter was, upon this rock, upon that rock-solid confession of my true identity, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see, those two words refer to the same basic group of people that the Lord intentioned and planned purposely and very carefully to build. You see them called the church, and you see them called the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are the same. The church is not some afterthought that came into being because of the postponement of the kingdom, as we're told by some of our religious neighbors today. It's not a concept where the Lord is going to set up his kingdom someday, yet in our future. The kingdom that Christ promised to build has been built, and it is in existence on this earth today. It was in existence in the first century. For the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians and told them, reminded them in Colossians 1 and verse 13, that they had been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The church is the kingdom, and the kingdom is the church. And what a wonderful thought, what a wonderful concept that is, and how we love it so. God's reign in the hearts and lives of people is truly a kingdom. God's people coming together to voice their praise toward God and share in the glory of God together as God's people is truly his church. The church is the household of God, or in some translations, the house of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy that I'm writing to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Where would truth be in our dark world today if the church does not exist? If God's kingdom is not here and alive and working and functioning as God would have it to do, to bring light to men in darkness that they might be saved, where would men be without the pillar and support of the truth, without that foundation that issues forth the gospel call to our society? Where would the world be? God's house is composed of God's people, and God's people are the people among whom God dwells. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Aren't those wonderful sentiments to realize that when the people of God come together, it's not just a group of people, because God dwells among us? A high thought, a noble thought, one we should remind ourselves of quite often, I think, and be blessed by it. My friend, do you think of the church as a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit? That's what the apostle described it as. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, the Hebrew writer says, he was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. That's a reference to the people of God today. That's a reference to us if we are the people of God. Christ's house. My friend, do you think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's spiritual house? A household built by God himself? It would do us well, I think, to mull over those concepts. The church is the household of God. But not only that, the church is saved by the precious blood of Christ. Paul, to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 28, commanded them to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He bought it. He paid for it. He purchased it. It belongs to him, is the concept. And it was paid for, not with money, not with silver and gold. It was paid for with precious blood. Precious blood. The precious blood of Christ. The Lord added to a number of people who were together in Acts 2 and verse 47, he added to their number day by day those who were being saved, those who were the purchased of God, those who were paid for with the precious blood of Christ, those who responded in obedience to the gospel preaching of Peter and the apostles on that day when the doors of the kingdom opened wide for men in Acts 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, of course, but as Christ also is head of the church, He himself being the Savior of the body. We look to Christ to be our glorious Savior. We have been purchased by his precious blood. And because of that, we belong to him. And what will he do with us? Put us on a shelf so that he may gaze at us and look at us and consider us as some relic of days gone by? No. No. He is the Savior of the body. He brings salvation to us. He makes his light shine in the world through us. Without the shedding of Christ's blood as the perfect sacrifice, as the offering for sin, there would be no church today. There would be no kingdom today among men. The church is saved by the precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ. And another thought that's in the sentiments of this song, as well as passages of Scripture, we ought to love the church of God. We ought to love his kingdom. Just as we sing the sentiments of this song, we should love his kingdom. Do you? Do you love the kingdom of God? Do you love the church that he purchased with his precious blood? Do you really? In verse 8 of our text today from Psalm number 26, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do we love that? Do we love it when we come together for worship because we're thinking God dwells among us because we are his people? Do we love that glorious thought? Or are these just empty words, wishful thinking? Do we really love it? And how do we prove our love if we do? John, in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3 and verse 18, reminds us that love is not something that just comes out in words. But true love is really in deed by the actions and in truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 8, when Paul was speaking to the Christians in Corinth relative to a generous contribution that they were to assemble for the needy saints in Jerusalem, he said, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. It was something that proved the genuineness, the sincerity of their love, making this contribution. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Let others see the light which is in you by what you do. Let it be this proof of your love, he admonished them. And that's a good example to use. Because people cling rather tightly to material possessions today, don't they? But a true demonstration of love would be giving up those things that we normally and traditionally cling very tightly to for the sake of others. That would be a good demonstration of love. When we see a lack of dedication, a lack of zeal for the church on the part of those who profess to be a part of it, isn't there some doubt that arises in our mind about their true faithfulness and fidelity to the Lord? Do they really love his kingdom? Do they really love his church? If we see people who are sporadic or irregular in their attendance by their own personal choice, don't we kind of automatically conclude within our minds that there's something lacking in their zeal? There's something lacking in their love and their work and their service? Suppose your husband or your wife just dropped in your house occasionally to give you a visit. Would you regard that as a marriage that was filled with the kind of love that should be there? You wouldn't conclude that, would you? Suppose that your wife only prepared meals just once every now and then. Would you conclude by that she loves you dearly, that she enjoys being with you, that she wants to cultivate and nurture and grow that love into something even better and stronger? You wouldn't make that conclusion. even if that person always told you verbally that I love you, that wouldn't be your conclusion. You would have doubts in your mind, wouldn't you? We should love the church of God. We should love His kingdom dearly, dearly. It cost a great, great price. And we must realize that the church is very dear to the Lord. And that's one thing that helps us to love it so very much. It is the apple of His eye, as is expressed by the sentiments of Timothy Dwight's song. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, Paul wrote and said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does also the church." The church is very, very dear to the Lord. And because it's dear to Him, it's dear to us. Amen. We're following Him. We have the same attitudes and the same approach. Consider, if you will, verse 2 of this psalm. "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond the highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." This verse and the Bible teaches us a few good things about this church and this kingdom that we prize and love so dearly. We ought to be concerned for the church of the living God and prize it very highly. How do you shed tears for the church of the living God? A person has to hold the kingdom of God very dearly in his heart to ever shed tears over it. Have you shed tears over the church? It might be an indication of how highly you regard it. As sad as it is, I'm afraid that many professed Christians only think of the church every once in a while, and occasionally, and not very deeply. Maybe it does not occupy a place near and dear to the hearts of some people. Maybe it doesn't. "To her my cares and toils be given" could be a thought in a couple of different ways. Number one, we ought to bring our toils and our cares to the church. We don't do that sometimes. But we need that close communion. And we need that help from other godly people. And that is found in the Lord's church, the place that should be known as a place where we help each other, as opposed to a place, something like a club in our society, where people go there to stab other people in the back. But that doesn't happen in the Lord's church. We love each other and we help each other. And we do as Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 2, we bear one another's burdens. And if we can't use our hands to help them, we're on our knees to help them in the privacy of our homes when we pray for them and take their names before God our Father in heaven. We love the church and we care. And we ought to bring our toils and our cares to the church. Many, though, when they have cares and problems, never seek the help of anyone else, and much less from their brethren. As a matter of fact, they do quite the opposite. They quit the church until they get their problems worked out. They withdraw themselves, and they may be here in physical presence, but that's about it. That's sad. How many have you talked to that said, I need to work out my personal problems before I take care of spiritual things in my life? It happens every day. So one sentiment of this verse, to her my cares and toils be given, we could think about the fact that we ought to bring our toils and cares to the people of God. But another thought might be, what about your care and concern for the church? Do you toil and work for it? Might be another thought to think about. So many don't. And that's a shame in our country today that claims so very many times to be followers of God, some don't even attend the services of the church. And they excuse themselves from teaching or from the various other things that are needed in the community that involve letting your light shine before people, spreading the borders of the kingdom. Some can't or won't see to it that their children attend regularly, where their personal teaching and raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord can be bolstered and strengthened by Bible classes that happen when the church comes together or by the preaching of the Word of God. Oh yes, there are people that will toil diligently for their school, for their band, for the band at the high school that their children are playing in, for their ball team, for their scout troop, countless other things. But when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which Christ shed His precious blood, well, that's just a different matter. Why is it that way? Does your life show proper concern for the church? Does your life show that you are putting God first above these other things? We ought to prize the church as our highest joy, as the sentiment of this song teaches. It's the greatest fellowship on this earth. What is the other place? Name the other society. Call to mind the other club that has such a wonderful fellowship of people if it's not the Church of the Lord. Name it. What is it? There is none. Because in God's kingdom we enjoy the fellowship with God and fellowship one with another. And that's precious because of what it cost our Lord, if nothing else. In the third sentiment of this song, Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King, thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brightest bliss of heaven. This verse and the Bible teach the following points. Jesus is three things to us, according to the sentiment of this song, verified by Scripture. He is our friend, He is our Savior, and He is our King. Let's think about the friend aspect of it from John 15, 13 through 14. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus talking to His disciples. Notice what He says next. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends. Isn't that wonderful? You never have a greater friend in life than Jesus Christ. He's a spirit being and you can't touch Him as flesh and blood at this time. But you have no greater friend. Don't you want Him to be your friend? The people of God certainly do and would heartily amen. Yes, we do. He's our friend. He's our Savior. We have seen and testified, John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 14, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. an ambassador of Christ, laid that down in writing as a permanent statement. He came to be the Savior of the world. Don't you want Him as your Savior? I want Him as mine. Don't you appreciate and love Him for all that He's done for you, that you might have an opportunity to be saved? Just think if you lived in a place or under certain conditions where the doors of opportunity for you to enjoy salvation from the penalty of your sins, from the guilt of your sins, from the condemnation of your sins, just think if you lived in a place where the doors were closed. And there would be no possible way for you to access that blessing. Wouldn't that be horrible? Wouldn't that be the worst kind of existence possibly imaginable? Jesus wants to be your Savior, and He's opened the door for everyone to be a Savior to everyone. But we have to obey what He said. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation in Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And when you obey Christ, He will add you to His kingdom. He will add you to His church, just as He did those in the first century. Because Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, He Himself being the Savior of the body. He's not only the Savior of the body, He's the head of the body. He directs the body. He commands what is to be done and what not is to be done. And I'm good that He makes those decisions, aren't you? My frail way of thinking or my insufficient human wisdom wouldn't be good enough to come up with all the decisions that have to be made and all of the organizational things and the structure and the purpose and every good thing that comes from God about His church and how it's to operate, how it's to function. I couldn't come up with that by myself. And I don't know of a group of men on this earth, myself included or myself excluded in that group, that would be wise enough to come up with a good and beneficial way for men. But God did. He's the head of the church, the Savior of the body. And He's also described as King. Jesus is to be honored as the eternal, immortal, and invisible King of His kingdom. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6, and verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you want Jesus as your King? Do you want Him as your Lord? Good questions for us to consider. Of course, one is called into His kingdom, called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you would walk worthy in a manner of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, He rescues us, He transfers us into the kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it's accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Let's look at one other point. The church Zion shall be honored and receive the bliss of heaven in the sentiments of this psalm. Ephesians 5 and verse 27 that we already looked at speak of that glorious church without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless before Him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God and the Father when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. The church is indeed the apple of the Lord's eye. He loved it enough to die for it. And it is through Christ and the body that He created, His kingdom, His church, that we receive reconciliation for God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Reconcile to God in that one body. So if you think about the sentiments of this song and the points that we've thought about in our lesson from the Word of God today, how do you view the church? How do you view the Lord's body? How do you view His kingdom? Did Christ die in vain for you as he did for so many people who turned their backs on his word and will have nothing to do with the kingdom of God? If you appreciate his death, you will appreciate his church. You will appreciate the spiritual fellowship of God's people that you can be a part of today on this earth. You will not view it, as many do, as some social institution so your children can go to Six Flags or you can gather at the cafeteria and play basketball after you eat lunch. The value of the church is seen in the purchase price, not in the recreational activities that we may offer for our children. The purchase price is the precious blood of Christ. How valuable and how precious that is. May we esteem that highly, very highly, in accordance with the sentiments of this song and, above all, the scriptures from the Word of God. If we can help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you walked in today, we'll be glad to do that. Because we love your soul and we appreciate you and we'll help you any way that we can. God's people are here for that. And if we can, please come while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.